Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 2. Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 2, is a text I want to read for us and think about this evening. Beginning in verse 2, "Now when John, while imprisoned, heard the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me.'" I want us to examine some things about John's question this evening, and then about Jesus' answer, take some things that we might be able to learn and might apply into our own lives and our own thinking. I think it'll be edifying study for us all to think about. I want to give a thanks to those here who are visiting with us. If you're here and you're not a member, I'm glad to have you here. And if you have any questions about our worship, about who we are, what we're trying to do, we'd love to get to know you, talk to you, study with you, and do all those things. Pick up a visitor's card if you have a chance, a packet, and fill out some information. That'll give you a little bit of information for yourself to look at as well. And we'd love to talk with you and talk about what it means to be a Christian and what we do here. John the Baptist then asked this question: "Are you the expected one? Are you the expected one?" John the Baptist was the cousin of Jesus. And so we might expect that John knew some things about Jesus before he found out that he was the Messiah. That he knew something maybe about his birth, that he had a similar birth, that his both their mothers were barren, were childless, until they had Jesus and John. Of course, Mary's conception was miraculous from the Holy Spirit. But John's birth was spectacular as well and miraculous. And we read the circumstances of that in the Gospels as well. And so John would have shared something with Jesus and maybe known something about Jesus. And here he is asking this question: "Are you the expected one?" But we've already seen from John in this story, if you've read all the Gospels, we've seen that John does know who Jesus is. And maybe growing up he didn't know everything about Jesus, but eventually he baptizes Jesus and finds out exactly who Jesus is, that he is the Son of God. In John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and beginning in verse 31, John chapter 1 and verse 31, John is speaking about Jesus. He says, "I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, 'I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him.' I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.'" Twice in this passage, John says, "I didn't recognize him. It's not something that came from me, but God revealed it to me. When I baptized him, when the Holy Spirit came down on him, then I knew that this was the Son of God. This was the Messiah that was prophesied and those things." So John has made that confession already before we get to this question in Matthew chapter 11. He already has understood who Jesus was. He has confessed that. Yet, despite that, he still asks that question. What made John ask this question then? What made him question what he had already confessed and what he already had seen from the Spirit of God? I think there's a couple things that we might observe that led John to ask this question. And first of all, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom that Jesus was bringing about, didn't really seem all that glorious when it appeared to the people that saw it. And if we were to go through extensively the Old Testament, we could talk about what Jews at that time were expecting of the Messiah and of the new kingdom, when God would one day restore it like he said through his prophets that he would. And we will take some time and look at just a couple passages. If you look at Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 10, think about, as we go through these, the passages that show the glory and the might of God and what you might expect having read those things. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 10. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Especially the first two lines of that passage. The Lord will come with might. That God will come down and it's going to be a very powerful thing. His ruling arm before him. You imagine this grand nature of God finally coming to his people and how glorious that might have looked. Go to Psalm 96. Psalm 96, beginning in verse 10, has a similar ring to it. Beginning in verse 10, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. And this is the time period when Jesus came, when everyone was looking for this to happen. And they see these things described in the Old Testament. And in this psalm, you see creation itself crying out. The trees and the forests are singing. The ocean is roaring. And all this glorious, grand, magnificent description of what's going to happen when the Messiah comes, when Jesus fulfills, the kingdom is restored to God's people. You can imagine what they thought it was going to look like. There's any number of things, sects of Judaism that had different views about what would happen and what he would look like and how he would come. But certainly, one thing that they all thought is that it would be very glorious, because that's what it was described as in the Old Testament. And so John is sitting there looking at Jesus from afar, from prison, and saying, Jesus, is this really as glorious as it's supposed to be? Is this what it's supposed to look like? Are you the person that's fulfilling this, or should we look for someone else? Because you're doing some impressive things, but I haven't seen the forest sing, and I haven't seen the ocean roar, and so on and so forth, and I don't see God outstretching his arm and making all these nations pay for the evils they've put on everyone else and rising Judah to its place in the world, and so on and so forth. John didn't see that, so he says, is this the person, Jesus? Are you the one we're looking for? Because this isn't what I was expecting it to look like. John's expectation of what the kingdom of heaven didn't quite fit what he saw in Jesus. And secondly, what would lead John to ask this question, are you the expected one? First of all, it doesn't appear to be that glorious. There's not a lot of grand, exciting things that seem to be going on to make him think that this is definitely the Christ, the Messiah. Well, secondly, John is sitting there in prison, as we noted. And he didn't feel very victorious in prison. After he has rebuked Herod for living in an adulterous marriage, John was thrown into prison, and things really don't look that good for him. The outlook is pretty bleak, he's not sure what's going to happen, but we might expect that for John to think, well, when Jesus comes, when the Messiah comes, all this will be put right, and I'll be released from prison, and I'll have part of this kingdom, and it's okay if I'm suffering for a little bit now. But when the Messiah comes, then surely I'll be released from these bonds and things will go well. And so here he is sitting in prison thinking, is this really what it's supposed to be like? Should I be in prison if Jesus is the Christ? Doesn't really seem to be the greatest circumstances for such a grand and glorious kingdom. I think we can appreciate this type of viewpoint in our own lives just in some smaller ways. When we hear about other people sometimes. Sometimes you hear about another person that's being described to you. You've never met them before, and they're just described as just the greatest person ever, and they're great. Sometimes this happens with maybe with a preacher that you hear that, oh, he gives great sermons, and it's just so edifying, and it's wonderful, and it just blows your mind, and all these different things. And then after all that buildup, you meet the person, and it turns out they're just another person. Because that's all anybody is. And you think, well, he's not that great. You know, he's just another guy. I talk to him. He puts his pants on one leg at a time. You guys didn't know that about me, did you? He puts his pants on one leg at a time. He's just like every other guy. And so that type of feeling is kind of what's going on with John here. He had this grand expectation, this thing in his mind of what he wanted it to be, what he thought it would be, and it turns out it's a guy that's teaching and doing some impressive miracles, yes, some very exciting things, but are they that exciting? Is it really that great? Is he worthy to be called the Messiah, or is he just another prophet? And that's, of course, a question that not only John had, but also everyone who encountered Jesus, his disciples and many people had this issue of understanding who he was. Jesus was certainly not the expected Messiah. And so that's John's question. That's John's perspective. Jesus responds to him then, as we read in verse 4. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." Jesus doesn't give a straight answer. Now, are you the expected one or not? It's pretty much a yes or no question. Yes, I'm the expected one. No, I'm not. You need to look for someone else. But as is typical of Jesus' response to people, he doesn't want to give them the direct answer. He wants to give them something to think about, because he wants people to think about what he has to say and to dissect it and try to understand for themselves what his message is. So he gives him this message about what he has done. And what's interesting about this passage that he's quoting, it's a passage from Isaiah chapter 35. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 35, we won't study that or go back there for the sake of time. But Isaiah chapter 35 is not about the expected one. It's not about the Messiah. It's a passage that is talking about the restoration of God's people, of Judah and their land. And so he doesn't go to some messianic passage to talk about it. He talks about the kingdom, because Jesus, the king, and his kingdom are tied together. And so he says to him, "I'm fulfilling this passage. That what you're seeing, John, is that the kingdom of God is being restored. The kingdom of Israel, the prophecies about the kingdom of Israel are being fulfilled. And if those things are being fulfilled, then the implication is, yes. Yes, I am the expected one. Yes, I am the Messiah." That would be Jesus' answer in short form. It is certainly an affirmation of who he is. And so Jesus understands, though, that his miracles and his teachings and so on and so forth are a bit underwhelming to people. And I don't know if we appreciate this or if this is to be appreciated, I guess, because I don't know what it's like to witness a miracle. But I'm getting the impression as I read the Gospels that it was somewhat underwhelming, and in some cases overwhelming, some cases not so much. But just imagine that here is someone who has been sick for years, who is blind, and now they're given their sight. What happens is Jesus touches them, or Jesus says something to them, however he did it, and it just happens. And now they see their sight. Have their sight. There's no fireworks that go off. There's no earthquakes. There's nothing that happens. It's just very matter of fact. And so you say, hey, well, I guess that blind guy can see now. Maybe that those things appeared underwhelming. And I think we should give some credit, I suppose, to the people watching those and having trouble understanding those, understanding that Jesus was the Messiah. We think we might look back on those miracles and how great and how grand, and how could we misunderstand like these foolish Jewish people did? Well, not so easy. John saw these things, and he wasn't so sure that the kingdom of God was here. And John is a person we would want to give the benefit of the doubt to. He is a believing person. He's the one who paved the way for the Messiah. I think these miracles of Jesus certainly were viewed as important. They were viewed as something that was great, but were they that great? That's the question. And I think that's the thing that we might think about if we put ourselves in those shoes, their shoes as well. But so Jesus, kind of understanding this, you know, that here it is, the kingdom, you know, this great, grand and glorious kingdom, all the earth is supposed to rejoice and do all these things, and it just looks like a guy who's helping out sick people and who's teaching some things. And really, that's it. That's all there is to it, that you're just going around teaching people and helping people who can't see. Jesus understanding what his kingdom looks like to the worldly perspective, he says, probably the closest thing you could get to an apology from God, from Jesus, about what his kingdom looked like in verse 6. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. He stops short of saying, I'm sorry, this is it, because he's not going to apologize, because there's no need for him to apologize for bringing God's kingdom. But he says, blessed is he who does not take offense at me. If you can see the kingdom of God in these miracles and in my teaching and understand that this is the kingdom of God and not be disappointed because this is all there is to it, then you're to be blessed. And so we think about how it might have looked in those underwhelming terms. But certainly, the truth is, it was a glorious kingdom. It certainly was a glorious thing for Jesus to be healing those people. And we look at those miracles from the other perspective and say, how great is it that someone who can't see for their entire life, who has these problems that no one can fix, no doctor can do anything about, that Jesus can miraculously give them their sight? Or someone that has never been able to walk, someone that has some disability and it's just gone, can you think of how amazing that is? It is glorious. It's just not the glory that people were looking for. And that's the difference. That's why John is questioning it. He's not questioning that Jesus' miracles are glorious. He's just questioning what he thought it was going to be. Now, I don't know if you've ever gone to a movie that you were expecting it to be maybe some sort of genre. Maybe you're expecting it to be a suspense and a thriller. And you go in there and it turns out you start watching it and it's a comedy. You say, well, this is either poorly advertised because I thought this was going to be a funny movie, or I just misunderstood it altogether. And you get to the end of the film, and people say, well, how was that movie? And you say, well, I didn't like it. I thought it was going to be a comedy, or I thought it was going to be a thriller, and it turns out it's just some comedy, and I didn't really think it was all that great. Well, then you go back later on and think, well, that movie was trying to be funny. That movie was a comedy. Maybe if I watch it again, maybe it'll be funny. Because now I'm expecting it to be a comedy. And you go back and you watch it again and say, actually, you know what? That movie's pretty funny. It's actually a pretty funny movie because now that I'm expecting it to be a funny movie, now I know how I'm supposed to evaluate it. Now I know how I'm supposed to think about it. And that's kind of an illustration of what Jesus is doing here in correcting these misunderstandings. He says to John, go back and watch that movie again. And see what you think about it now. Because notice in verse 2, John, while in prison, heard of the works of Christ. It's not that he didn't know what the message Jesus sent back to him. He had heard of those works before. He knew what Jesus was doing. He knew that he was teaching with power and authority and healing people and all those things. But he needed to hear it again, and he needed to understand that you need to evaluate the kingdom of God differently than you have been before. Jesus tells him what he already knows. There are some other examples in the Bible of people who were expecting something else and were disappointed by the glory of God. Think of in 2 Kings, Naaman. In 2 Kings, Naaman is the Syrian official, just to remind us of this story, this captain of the Syrian army, not an Israelite, who has leprosy. And leprosy is a death sentence. And so if he doesn't get healed or cured, then he is going to have to go live in a colony, and he just loses everything. He might as well be dead. And so instead, in trying to seek a way out of this death, of this leprosy, he goes and hears about a guy named Elisha, and go to this guy Elisha, and he can help you out. He's a man of God. He goes to Elisha. Elisha doesn't even talk to him. Elisha sends out his servant and says, servant says, well, just go dip in the Jordan 7 times, and your leprosy will be gone. And so Naaman's not really happy with that answer. Naaman is an important man, and he's expecting something important. 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 11, Naaman's response. But Naaman was furious and went away and said, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. Naaman was not happy with what happened. He was not happy. Why? Because it wasn't what he was expecting it to be. What was he wanting? He wanted his leprosy to be cured, right? That's exactly what he was offered. If you go dip in the Jordan River 7 times, you'll be cured. Why is he so upset? I thought you were going to come out here and wave your hand over the place. I thought it was going to look great. I thought that the rivers would part and that the earth would shake and all these different things and that it would look grand. And not only do I not get this great miracle and this great manifestation of it, I don't even get the courtesy of the guy coming out and talking to me himself. He sends me his servant. I was expecting something so much better than that. Well, his expectations didn't meet what God had to give him, but that didn't mean that God didn't offer him something that was glorious. Can you imagine being in that circumstance that he was? And you read that story and you can't help but come away and think of how foolish he was. And he does come to his senses and understand, hey, this is something that is glorious. So this is something that I need to do. And he does eventually humble himself. But I think It's a no-brainer when we read that story. What ought to be done? If any of us had some disease in that way, had some terminal disease, and someone said, "Well, all you have to do is go down and knock on someone's door 3 times, and you'll be cured," you'd say, "All right, well, I'm going to go knock on that guy's door 3 times because that's all there is to it." Or if someone complained about it and said, "Well, I want Jesus to come down and heal me, and I want someone to put their hands on me, or I want water to be sprinkled," or something like that, or whatever, then we would say, "Get over yourself. Just go knock on the door, and you'll be cured of your illness." And that's kind of what's going on here with Naaman. Just because it wasn't what he expected doesn't mean that it wasn't glorious. He needed to change what he thought God was. Think about Israel in the wilderness. Here is a people who were taken out of slavery. They were taken by the Egyptians, made to work this hard, forced labor. You can imagine what they thought when Moses comes and says, Jehovah, this God, is going to come, and he is going to take you out. He's going to bring you into a good land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and all these good things. And you can imagine how great they thought that would be. I can't wait till I'm out of slavery and we go to this new place. Well, it wasn't quite what they were expecting after they got out of Egypt. Exodus chapter 16 and verse 2, we see their reaction. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The sons of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." This is it. This is the great exodus of God. bringing out his people into a barren place and killing them through starvation. What a great God. You can imagine what they thought the kingdom was going to look like and what it was looking like for them at that moment. Certainly, they needed to change what they thought about. They needed to go back and gain the right perspective. Were they not just slaves who were being abused? Is it not glorious for them to have been released from their captivity? Certainly it was. And so we see this in throughout the Bible, that people's understanding of what God's kingdom is and God's understanding of what God's kingdom is are often two different things. And so I want to go back to Jesus' conversation with John and ask ourselves a couple questions about what it meant for John and what it meant for us at the same time. First of all, Jesus' answer meant for John that his circumstances wouldn't necessarily change. You know, John is sitting there in prison, and he's looking forward to getting out at some point, I would imagine, hoping that he's not in there for the rest of his life, and thinking, it'll be great when the kingdom of God comes and when I can get out of these chains and so on and so forth. Jesus says, this is it. This is the kingdom of heaven, and you're in prison. And you're going to be in prison. And as we know from reading the rest of the story about John, his circumstances did not get better. They only got worse. He ends up getting killed. He's beheaded by Herod. His circumstances didn't improve on this earth. I guess I wonder sometimes if we expect something different out of the kingdom of heaven as well, out of God's kingdom, that our circumstances are somehow supposed to change, that living the Christian life is somehow supposed to mean better things for me on this earth, that God is supposed to bless his people either financially or physically or any number of ways that we might think about. And we think about going to God in our times of need and asking that he will help us. And certainly, God is here to care for us, and he does care for us in many ways physically. But just because you're a part of God's kingdom doesn't mean that your physical circumstances, your earthly circumstances, are going to change. You may be wrongfully imprisoned. You may live the rest of your life alone. You may lose loved ones too soon. These things may happen, and it doesn't mean that the kingdom of God is not still the kingdom of God. I was listening to the radio recently. I heard that old Hank Williams Jr. song, "If Heaven Ain't a Lot Like Dixie, and I'd just as soon stay home." I think sometimes we can have that attitude as well, that, well, if heaven's not what I want it to be, if the kingdom of God is not what, in my life, what I expect it to be, if I don't get all these good things from being a Christian, then I'd rather just not have anything to do with it at all. Colossians chapter 1 in verse 12 talks about that kingdom of God. We need to understand something is that, yes, your circumstances will not change necessarily because you become a Christian, because you enter God's kingdom. But the flip side is your circumstances have changed. And they have changed immensely. And it is glorious. Colossians chapter 1 in verse 12, Paul says, "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." That is glorious, brothers and sisters. That is a great kingdom. And sometimes we want to look at that kingdom in our lives and say, that's it? That's all I get? Is this some sort of invisible forgiveness of sins from a God that I can't see? That doesn't really seem that grand. Why aren't the heavens opening up and God cleansing me in some way or doing something for me? Or why does my life still look the way it does? The truth is, the kingdom of God does change your life. And it is a glorious thing because it is a glorious thing to be forgiven. It's more glorious than anything we might imagine happening in this earth, any physical or natural disaster we can think of. The forgiveness of God is where the true glory lies. To be part of a forgiving people, a self-sacrificing people, that should put us in awe more than anything we see on this earth. That, again, is where the true glory lies. And that is what Jesus was all about. Jesus is the Messiah in all his glory because he is a Messiah of forgiveness. Jesus Christ's glory, it lies in the ability of him and God to forgive. Can you imagine, again, what they expected out of the Messiah and how pathetic it looked for Jesus to die on a cross? What a lame death that was. I think sometimes we look at the cross and want to think about how painful it was and how much Jesus had to go through in terms of his body, and I would never minimize that, and that's important lessons we can learn from that. But there's more to it than just the pain. It's also the shame and how just really pathetic it was to be standing up there on a cross, naked, unable to control yourself, your bodily functions. What an embarrassing, lame way to die. That's exactly what it was meant to be. It wasn't glorious, and certainly no one at that time would have put a cross around their neck and glorified it as if it were something great. The way we do today. It was quite lame to be crucified. But that's not where the glory of God is. Because by all earthly appearances, it is a pathetic death, but it is the most glorious death because it is a death of forgiveness. So he is the Messiah that has been prophesied. And so Jesus, on that cross, can say in all his glory, Luke chapter 23, verse 34, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. That was his message on the cross, a message of forgiveness. John's circumstances didn't change, but he was able to see and take part in God's glorious kingdom despite his circumstances. And we need to change what we think about the glory of that kingdom. And that leads to a second observation this evening, that our idea of God's kingdom needs to fit God's description, not ours. It's easy enough for us to look at churches in America that wear the name of Christ, that have treat it like it's a business, that maybe they're concerned with branding or marketing or their finances or their size, or they have Starbucks in there or whatever, and we look at them and say, see, they've got the wrong idea. Look at those people. They don't understand what the kingdom of God is. And we're able to look at them, and since we can do that, it allows us to do the same thing, just on a smaller scale. We use the same earthly, fleshly criteria to measure what the church is supposed to look like, instead of letting it be what God wants it to be. Shouldn't use other people in the world to make ourselves feel better. We need to use the Word of God to change our minds and change what we think about his kingdom. We can treat the church like a corporation or like something that provides us a service, and if we don't like the service, well I'll just go somewhere else, because that's how we view everything else in America typically. But unfortunately, and maybe from outside world, it's pretty pathetic, but the church is just a group of lame people. That's all you and I are. It's just a bunch of people who are pretty unimpressive by fleshly standards. And that's all we're trying to be. All we have to be is people, like it says in Ephesians chapter 5, people who are imitators of God. And that's not going to light the world on fire of people who are looking at the world through fleshly eyes. That's not going to attract people to us. As a matter of fact, it's going to look kind of pathetic. But that's okay, because we're not concerned with the world's standards. We're concerned with God's standards. We need to see the church through the eyes of someone who has been forgiven. We need to see the church, the kingdom of God, the way God sees it, not the way we see it or we want to see it. And just as John had to come to terms with this reality that, yes, Jesus is the Messiah, yes, this is the kingdom of God, so must we come to terms with that as well. Learn how to live with it in our lives. Learn how to accept it as the Word of God, and adjust our lives accordingly, and not adjust the church according to what we think it ought to be. Not adjust our lives according to what we think it ought to be. And that will cause us to change who we are, change the way we think about the church, and the true power and the true glory of God's kingdom then will be made manifest in us. And only when we conform to what Jesus has said, only when we continually watch Jesus as he heals the sick, the lame, and the blind, only as we keep going back to that over and over, that story over and over again, and constantly reevaluating it and constantly watching it again with fresh eyes, only then will we learn through humility to allow it to be God's glorious kingdom and not our version of it. So I want to, by way of invitation then, invite those of you who are here this evening who have not been baptized to join that kingdom. We don't have anything to offer you by way of finances, by way of circumstances, by way of anything that anyone else on this earth would envy, at least in terms of the worldly perspective. But we do have the great gift of God, his forgiveness, and we offered you a chance to be part of a forgiving people, a glorious kingdom of God as it starts here on this earth and awaits the glory that is to come in heaven. You can have that chance through baptism this evening. If there are those here who have been part of that kingdom, maybe you've been baptized, but you've been living the life that you want to live. You've been trying to make God's life for you your life for you, and not allowing God to rule over it and have his say. If you have sinned in that way and need the prayers of the congregation, we're here with you, ready to pray with you or for you. Won't you come now while we stand, while we sing?